Pray with me, please. As we just sang to you, how we need you. In this age of compromise, in this age of me-ism, how you, as the loving, gracious King, are also a very demanding King. You've called us from the world to be wholly and exclusively yours. And I pray that today, Lord, as we open your word, your precious word, that your Holy Spirit might open our hearts to hear what you have to tell us. Even as the Holy Spirit wrote to all the churches and down through the ages includes this one. So, Lord, I pray that you'll find us attentive to what your Spirit will tell us today. And, Lord, may you find us faithful. As we walk out of here, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not compromise with the world. But, Lord, we will be exclusively yours. And we're going to give you thanks and give you praise for what you will do in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Roy Moore is not shy about his opinions. You know who he is, right? But that's no secret that Roy Moore is not shy. He upsets members of his own party. And several women have come forward recently with allegations that are pretty unflattering. Now, until a couple months ago, I didn't even know who Roy Moore was, hardly. I did know that he had a passion for putting the Ten Commandments display in his courtroom and then also in the Alabama Supreme Court building. Now, I like that. I thought it was great. And so I decided to do a little investigation about Roy Moore, particularly about these allegations that had been brought forth in recent days. And what I discovered was that the allegations were only rumors, unsubstantiated, unconfirmed rumors, really a big he said, she said thing. And I also discovered that Moore is a very outspoken Christian. He knows the laws of the land and he used them to advance the cause of promoting our Christian heritage in the public sphere. But on the other hand, the ACLU, the Southern Poverty Law Center, and the Human Rights Campaign also used the laws against Moore. But the people in Alabama spoke and elected him time and time again to office. But regardless of what you and I think about the present allegations about Moore, there is no denying who Roy Moore follows. His actual achievements speak for himself. But of course, Roy Moore, like every professed follower of Jesus, he doesn't do things perfectly. But as far as I can tell, he is a loyal follower of Christ. And so I hold him up as a good example of one who is not afraid to put his Christianity on display and to take the abuse that the world throws at him because of his faithfulness to the ways of the Lord. And as now, so it was then. The establishment in Pergamum had a story they felt compelled to maintain and to promote at all costs. And the story was, it was the gods who provided for them everything that they needed. They had their safety given by the gods, so they thought. Their security, their prosperity, their sense of well-being. And woe be it unto anybody else who has a different story to tell, like the Christians. Christ's followers proclaimed the word of God and exposed the lie of the official story. The more the Christians told the truth, the more of a threat they were to the official storyline. But the Christians could tell no other story. See, Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord, even Caesar Domitian. The true and living God alone was worthy of worship. And it was literally the Christians against the world because they no longer bought into what the culture was selling. They were sold out to Jesus and had no allegiance left to give to what the culture demanded. And overall, that's what was happening in the church in Pergamum. But now, no church is perfect. We all have our faults and failures. And as the Lord gave his assessment to his beloved disciples in Ephesus and also in Smyrna, he now turned his attention to his disciples in Pergamum. So what did he say to them? And if Grace United were in similar circumstances, what would he say to us? Well, let's find out. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, as we talk about and as we hear the words that Jesus dictated to John to write concerning the church in Pergamum. And he says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So let's take a look first at the Lord's greeting to the church and their condition in verses 12 and 13. See, the Lord describes himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And as we remember from John's vision of the Lord, this sword came from his mouth. Now, this sword is none other than the word of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon of warfare. Now, there's a reason why Jesus describes himself this way, and we'll see that in a moment. But as the Lord begins his assessment of the Pergamum believers in verse 13, he gives somewhat of a comforting message. And like the Smyrnans, the Lord in essence said this: "I know where you live. I know the difficulty that you have, and I know what you're going through." Isn't it great to know that the Lord knows what we're going through? He's been there. All the suffering that we've been through, he's been there. He knows. There is nothing that we have experienced that the Lord has not already experienced. And so it's great to know that we have a Lord. We're following Jesus, and he is not immune or aloof to our plights. And with the Pergamum disciples, he says, "I know where you live." And in the words of Michael Card, these followers of Jesus live near Satan's shadow. "You live in the same town as Satan's throne," Jesus says. "You live where Satan dwells." And of course, when Jesus tells them that they live near Satan's shadow, the Pergamum believers understand that he refers to many temples that are erected to honor the many gods, to include a living God, which they honored as Domitian, the Caesar. And once again, the Lord Jesus reveals to them what is real. The gods are not worthy of worship. There's a much bigger foe than Domitian, or even the lies that were perpetuated in that day. And I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus, that he said this to remind the believers that he knows what they're going through. And in essence, he said this: "My young brothers and sisters, I know what it's like to be hounded by the enemy. I lived in opposition to Satan at every turn in the days of my ministry. Herod tried to kill me. Satan attacked me when I was vulnerable, right at the end of my 40-day fast." You ever fasted for 40 days? Jesus did. He probably did it on a number of occasions. "Command the bread to become stones if you're the Son of God," Satan said. "Prove yourself by jumping down from the top of the temple. You know you want the world. Just bow the knee once to me and you've got it." Every time Satan opened his mouth, Jesus said, in essence, he tried to deceive me. But I defeated him. I spoke the word to him and defeated him. That spirit, that sword of the Spirit, came out of my mouth. But he just went away only for a time until it became more opportune for him to come and attack again. "My Pergamum disciples, I overcame the enemy. You live in difficult situations. Look to me for your victory over the lies of the enemy." And as the Lord commends them, and he told them he was pleased with them because they held fast to his name and they did not deny his faith. In other words, they kept a strong allegiance to the Lord in the face of Satan himself. He tells them that he knows that the persecution was getting a bit costly, but they were willing to pay it. He reminds them that he knows about their dear brother Antipas, who he called a faithful witness. What a title! A faithful witness. Can you imagine Jesus telling you and me that we are faithful witnesses? That's what he told Antipas. And as we will see when the Lord deals with the disciples in Laodicea, that is the very same title he gave himself, the faithful witness. And though it cost Antipas his life, he lived it in such an obvious way for the Lord that everybody saw it. Those who appreciated Antipas' testimony and those who did not. And the Lord said about him, "Well done." Now, a witness for the Lord can take many forms, can't it? And for all those who prayed for Jason and his family yesterday, I want to thank you on their behalf from the bottom of my heart. See, you're taking time out of your schedule to pray demonstrated to the unseen world that you trust the King of the universe to do what is good for the Shook family. And for those who are at Jason's bedside yesterday, there were at least 12 of us who were setting a witness to the seen world. All of us were in fervent prayer in that room. And when we broke into the song, "I'll Fly Away," I can imagine what the staff was thinking as we set that witness. Because we didn't exactly whisper that song, did we? It was great. And so even in the midst of sorrow, we can trust the sovereignty and goodness of our God. People in crisis, believers and non-believers alike, need to see the witness that we have for the Lord. But not all is good for all the believers in Pergamum. And for all the good the Pergamum disciples of Jesus were accomplishing overall, the Lord had some things to say that were not so good. See, the Lord speaks a convicting word in verses 14 and 15. Let's look at those. "But I have a few things against you," Jesus said. "You have some who hold there to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, in a word, there were three camps, we might want to call them, among those who considered themselves part of the church in Pergamum. Three camps. There were those who were the above approach camp, I call it. In other words, though they were not perfect, the above approach disciples held to true teaching, which showed itself in faithful living to the Lord. And that's what happens. If you hold to faithful teaching and true teaching, you're going to live it out in faithfulness if you really hold to that. They were the loyal ones in the church in Pergamum. They lived lives that showed holiness, lives that were set apart to Jesus as Lord. When the non-believers in Pergamum engaged in the worship of the Caesar, the above-reproach believers did not. When the plays that were performed in the theaters glorified the gods and the townspeople enthusiastically supported them, the believers who were above reproach did not. When babies were left to die on the street corner because the fathers did not want them, the above reproach believers took them in. When society demanded that everyone stay in their social status, the above reproach believers loved all and met their needs in a radical way. When the non-believers told the above-reproach Christians to keep quiet about Jesus being Lord, they just kept right on proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. The above-reproach Christians took the words of Jesus seriously when he said to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, doubtless they experienced the pushback from the non-believers in Pergamum, but no matter. They were going to follow Jesus, regardless of the cost. But there were two other forms of teaching in the church that met with the Lord's disapproval. And though they called Jesus Lord, they lived double lives. They met Christ's stinging rebuke that he pronounced in the days of his ministry when he said to those who hung around him in Luke 6:46, and right here on the board it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" And that, in a nutshell, was the teaching of the Balaam and also of the Nicolaitans. See, the teaching of Balaam, as the Lord pointed out, caused those who followed in the way of Balaam to engage in idolatry and immorality. And immorality could actually be even seen as a form of idolatry. Because in the language of the Old Testament, idolatry, according to God, was spiritual adultery. Remember how the Lord described his relationship with his people through the prophet Hosea. Now, these words are pretty graphic, but stay with me on this. See, the book begins with the Lord actually telling his prophet to marry a woman, and as he calls her, a woman of whoredom, as an object lesson to the nation of Israel. Hosea 1:2 says this, "When the Lord spoke to," or through Hosea, "the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" What an object lesson that would be. The teaching of the Nicolaitans also must have been very popular in that day, because Jesus also addressed that teaching when he talked to the Ephesians, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He mentioned that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And again, this idea could be summed up like this: I have freedom in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. In other words, those who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans believe that they were given a license to sin. Why? Because after all, Christ died for all of our sins, so therefore I can do what I want to do. So we can sum up the two wicked teachings that met Jesus' disapproval with three words: immorality, idolatry, and license. Immorality, idolatry, and license. Now, it's not rocket science to see that these teachings are not good. See, Jesus made it clear that the gospel produces a change in a person's life. It does not matter what a person believes about Jesus, or it does not matter even what a person thinks about his teaching. What matters is how a person lives out what he or she believes about Jesus and his teaching, and to do it faithfully. The words of James ought to come to our mind when we think about this. Remember, James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says this: "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Next slide. "You believe that God is one. You do well." But somebody else believes the same thing, don't they? That's Satan. Satan himself believes that. Now, is Satan saved? Absolutely not. Satan believes the truth about Jesus, but he surely isn't saved. Unless we forget, the Lord Jesus addresses this as well when he spoke of the judgment that is going to be levied on every person. Everyone is going to stand before him one day. And here's what he says in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, the Lord said in essence, it matters not what you say about me. It matters what you do. In other words, Jesus says this: "I am the Lord. Treat me as such." Now, why was Jesus so hard on them? I mean, Jesus said they were faithful overall in the church. They held fast to his name. And as a church, they proved themselves to be faithful. But notice, there were some who held to wicked teachings. It was not the majority who went by the way of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. As we see the rebuke that Paul gave to the Corinthians who were proud of the fact of their liberalism, who were proud of the fact of their progressivism and their tolerance. Now remember the context of this. There was sexual immorality going on in the church. A man had his father's wife in the church. And he said, you're proud of this. You should have mourned over this. But here's what Paul says. He says, your tolerance or your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for as you really are unleavened. He's reminding them of who they are, what Christ has done in their lives. Basically, live this way. Live as though God has changed you. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the truth is that we really will live what we believe, won't we? See, the Corinthians believed that God was a tolerant God, that God could accept just anything, and sin was okay. And because they believed that, how did they act? They act as, hey, God forgives, so I'm going to do what I want to do. They were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See, Paul reminded the saints in Corinth that they were set apart people. Sin has a way of spreading throughout the whole body, doesn't it? It really does. Just like yeast has a way of spreading throughout the whole batch of dough. Those who know how to cook, right? I don't know how to cook, but so I've heard. And my question is, has anyone ever seen, when the dough is mixed and the leaven is mixed in there, the yeast and all that, has anyone ever seen a loaf of bread that's half flat and half raised when it's done right? Me neither. The point is that it affects everything. The dough is affected by the yeast everywhere. And so for the Lord and the Pergamum disciples, what mattered to Jesus was that they were to hold fast to him, not only what they believed about the Christ, but how their allegiance to the Lord was played out in their lives. In their world, religion was not a private matter. We think that it is for us oftentimes. See, Christians were free to worship Christ as long as they worshiped Caesar as well. Christians could say that Jesus is Lord as long as they also put a pinch of incense on the altar and declared Caesar to be Lord too. And those who held to the teaching that did not produce an exclusive loyalty to Christ was, in Jesus' words, really not holding to him at all. See, with Jesus, as I mentioned in the prayer, he is a very loving king, but he's also a very demanding king. Exclusive loyalty is what he demands of us. Because after all, what did Jesus do for us? Did he not give his all for us? That's what he demands of us. And he says as much as this in Revelation 2:16. So let's turn there. Revelation 2:16. He says, therefore, you guys who are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans and you are holding to the teachings of Balaam, I've got one word for you. That's to repent. Turn around. Turn away from that. If you don't repent, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them, not everybody in the church, but against them, with the sword of my mouth. I will become your enemy, he says. That's a scary thing, isn't it? I wouldn't want to be Jesus' enemy. Would you? As mentioned, a sword is a weapon of warfare. The Lord Jesus makes it plain here. Those who live false teaching will be dealt with and will be dealt with severely. Jesus says he will wage war against them. And the warning is that those who hold to teaching, regardless of what one calls it, that does not produce a conspicuous Christianity, to produce a holy life, live before the watching world, is not worthy of Christ. As one commentator put it, the believers are given a choice to go to war against the heresy, or else God will do more for them, but with far more drastic results. In other words, the Lord himself will be the enemy on the unrepentant. And that's not a position I would want to be in. But now, the good news, the promise, is given to those who do overcome. And that includes those who do repent. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with the new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now this is truly a magnificent promise. It's a promise of enjoying the meal of victory with the victorious Christ. The hidden manna is given as a reward for those who are truly countercultural. And what it meant back then was that manna was to be given to those who refused to take part in the pagan festivals and the pagan foods offered to the gods. Faithful followers of Christ will eat the bread that came down from heaven. Just as the Lord said, faithful followers of Christ will be satisfied in him. Pagan festivals will hold no more attraction to them, even though it cost them much, maybe even their lives. The white stone with the new hidden name most probably means, because scholars are all over the map on this, it's like a ticket given to those who achieve victory in the athletic events. And this ticket is to be given for a meal. It's really like a ticket, like we've seen and we see so often. In other words, faithful followers of Christ will receive an emblem of victory and will share in the heavenly meal when it's all said and done. For now, the Lord tells the Pergamum disciples, persevere. Overcome. I have put my Spirit in you. Avail yourself to my power. And the hidden name probably means identification with Christ himself. Because when he comes back, remember in Revelation 19, there's going to be a new name on himself. A name that no one else knows except himself. And so in Christ, we will share in his life and victory then. So what does that mean for us? It's Grace United. What does it mean? The bottom line is, as it's always been, is this. If we say that Jesus is Lord, we need to treat him as such. See, to say Jesus is Lord means this. He has the right to call some of the shots in our lives, all of the shots in our lives, no matter where you are, in school, at home, on the job, in relationships, out of relationships. God says, I want to be the one to have the right to call the shots. And if you're my followers, you've given me that right. See, he is in control, isn't he? And not just of us. He's in control of everything and everybody. Would you agree with that? We think in our nature that we have the right and that we can do anything we want to do. We've heard it over and over again, haven't we? We tell our kids so often, hey, you can be whatever you want to be. We've heard that before. People have told us the same thing. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. Oh, really? Is that true? How in control are we? Do you have control over your next breath? Do you have control of your next heartbeat? How long can you live? Do you have control over that? Who's in control of all that? Have you ever seriously considered the question that so many people ask their parents? And that is this, I didn't ask to be born, you know. Ever do that? Ever ask that question? See, there's so much outside of our control, isn't there? And the fact is that there's only one being in the universe who is absolutely free to do anything he wants to do. Everybody else is dependent on him. And the Lord created us, everybody, mankind, womankind, every person on the planet, to be able to give him glory. But the reality is, think about this. The vast majority of people in the world do not give God glory. And even those who think they do, bowing down and worshiping at the altar of the gods, they think they're giving God glory, but they're not. God will not accept that. God accepts worship from his people. Seesman said that on the sixth day of creation, that God created us in his image. And ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor. So where am I going with this? Simply but profoundly this. The Lord has called us, who know Christ as Lord and Savior, to show the world how giving glory to the true and living God is done. That's what he's called us to do and to be. See, he has changed us. His spirit lives within us. We are called his children, and we are to bear the family likeness. The Lord Jesus has a sharp sword, a weapon of war. And the word of God is the truth. And this is a precious thing, isn't it, to those who really know and seek the truth. Those who see his word as truth. And those who do, they will see themselves. We will see ourselves as standing in dire need of his grace and his mercy. Would you agree with that? They will abhor themselves. We will abhor ourselves at the depth of our sin and how our lives have offended the holy God of the universe. We will then see the beauty of the gospel and how gracious God has been to offer his son as sacrifice for our sins in Christ. And we will spend the rest of our days telling the Lord, thank you. How can I serve you today? See, if we don't understand that, if we don't understand the depth of our sin and the grace that God has done to cover that sin, we will never come to that place. We'll only be kind of, as David Platt said, casual attenders. We'll only kind of follow Christ. But Jesus is saying what? Follow me wholeheartedly. And we'll never get to that place until we see the depth of our own sin and the grace that God has done for us in Christ. They will have an experience. We will have an experience. If we know the truth, we will experience an increasing pull of love toward the Lord and away from the world. That's the way it works if we're in a love relationship with Christ. And we'll be hearing the question on a continual basis that the Lord asked Peter to restore his wayward disciple. In John chapter 21, 15 to 19 is the story. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's the question. Do you love me? He said, yes. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now notice what's next. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to what? Glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him again, just as he said the first time, follow me. Follow me. In other words, there is one thing that the Lord wants. It's not our money. It's not even our time. It's not our possessions. It's us. all of us. Not just a small compartment. He wants all of us. And as the Lord Jesus prayed for us right before he went to the cross, he said this to the Father. He said, "Father, sanctify them, set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth." And it's this word of his truth, no more and no less, that informs us and empowers us to glorify him. Let's be forever and done with the teaching that entices us to see what we can get by with. May we be satisfied with his provision, his wisdom, and how he answers prayer. Let's leave the results of prayer up to him. As we pray, let's say, "Lord, your will be done," and just leave it there. And above all, let's be satisfied in him alone. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Grace, or Discipline of Grace, likens our lives as followers of Christ as two kinds of drivers, as in like vehicle drivers. One puts their lives on cruise control, he says. And what he means is that we get up to speed, put the vehicle on cruise, and settle back. Now, those who aren't driving yet, you'll discover that. And what he means is that we just settle back and relax. And it works well for long trips. And I do that a lot. Kitty can't stand it, but I do. I like it. And as Bridges says, it's very convenient and relatively relaxing. It's a great feature on cars, but it's not a good feature when it comes to having a wholehearted obedience to the Lord. Once we have arrived at a comfortable level of obedience, as we look around and we see what everybody else is doing, is what Bridges is talking about here, we push the cruise control button in our hearts and we ease back and relax, just kind of going with the flow of everybody else that we see. See, we don't have to watch the signs, the speed limit signs in God's word. We just want to live at a comfortable level of conduct like everybody else is doing. And we certainly don't have to experience the fatigue that comes with earnestly seeking the Lord to obey him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Bridges says, this is what I call cruise control obedience. And he says, and I fear that this is what the condition is of most, if not all, Christians, especially in our culture. And by contrast, Bridges continues. He says, consider race car drivers. They wouldn't think of using a cruise control. They're not interested in blending in with the speed of those around them. They are not out for a Sunday afternoon drive. They want to win the race. Race car drivers are totally focused on their driving. Their foot is always on the accelerator as they try to push their car to the outer limits of its mechanical ability and endurance. The eye is always on the track as they press to their limit of their own skill in negotiating the turns on the track and the hazards of other cars around them. They are driving with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind. And Bridges ends his illustration this way. God is not impressed with our worship on Sunday morning at church if we're practicing cruise control Christianity all through the week. You may sing with reverent zeal or great emotional fervor, but your worship is only as pleasing to God as the obedience that accompanies it. So let's live for an audience of one as we together come together to show the world of how glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in the world is done. Let's pray. Lord, we bow the knee to you. Our wills are captivated. We are captured because we want to be captured by you. You've given your all to us, and you demand the same from us. Your desire, Lord Jesus, is that we would show the world of what living life, truly serving you and loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength is done. There are many who have been deceived, and many deceivers. And some of that deception involves Well, I can do whatever I want to do because you are loving and gracious and kind. But that's only half the story. Lord, you are loving and you are gracious and you are kind. But you're also holy and you are righteous. And you want us to see you in all of your glory. Not just in your kindness to us, but also in your holiness. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room and throughout the world even, Lord, that you would help us to truly love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that we would be race car drivers, as it were, to be putting the pedal to the metal, not caring about blending in with everybody else, because we want one thing, is that we want to win the race. Lord, we want to get close to you, and you want us to do the same. Lord, I pray that you'll help us, all of us, to spend the rest of our days asking and answering the question, do we love you, Lord? And if we do, we're going to do what you say. Lord, you have been so gracious to us. You've been so kind to us. And you want us to love you because you've loved us first. You want us to obey you because you obeyed the Father. And you were absolutely committed to the mission. Help us, Lord, to be absolutely committed to you. And now, Father, I thank you for this time that we can give and participate in this act of worship of giving. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to give of our resources so that your gospel of grace, peace, love, and power may go forth from here and around the world. And we're going to thank you in advance for what you will do. In Jesus' name.